Let's pray. Holy Father, we are very grateful for all of your wonderful provisions for us. Father, we are grateful for how you have sustained us through the week, and we're grateful for the salvation that we have in Christ that has granted us such a course of glorifying our Savior day to day. And Father, this day is such a blessing to your people. We are grateful for your provisions in the Sabbath day. We pray that we should make the right use of this day, that we should set it apart as we've been commanded to do. And Father, in this day, we pray that we might have the help of the Holy Spirit for all of the holy pursuits of this day. Father, we pray in this time that you would grant to us quick understanding. We pray that you would be with the one who teaches, that he should be given clarity of thought and word. We pray that in all these things we may draw closer to your truth and, loving it, cling to it with all of our heart and live according to it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Okay. All right. I'm very glad last week that Vaughn was able to go over these things again with you guys and make it a little more clear. I thought he did a great job. Just a little quick review. We've learned how the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, took to himself a true human nature without giving up his divinity. Some people have made the mistake of thinking that when he became man, somehow he voluntarily set aside his deity. Permanently or even temporarily, but that's not true. He is still fully God and fully man at the same time. And we've also learned that Christ's human nature is a true human nature the same as ours, with all the essential properties of a human nature. It's really important to believe this because that was the only way he could be our mediator. All right. When the Council of Chalcedon says that he took on a true human nature, and this was without any kind of confusion or composition, because if Jesus were a being that was a mixture of divinity and humanity, a composition of divinity and humanity, this would be a demigod. This would not be a true human being. And in order to be our Savior, he had to be a true man. So that is a very important doctrine. We've learned that Christ, when he ascended to heaven, he ascended to a place physically. Okay, I don't understand how that works. I don't understand where that is. But we know that it has to be that way. Remember, the Lutherans say that Jesus did not ascend to a place physically. He changed his body. Okay, when he ascended out of the sight of the disciples, he went into this spiritual mode where he changed his body to where now his body is spread out all over the universe. Okay? And it is in this way that they believe that he is present in the Lord's Supper. That this his body being changed in this spiritual mode is in, with, and under. They use those terms. In, with, and under the bread, so that when you eat the bread in the Lord's Supper, you're actually eating his body that has been changed into this spiritual mode. Because they want a physical communion with Christ in the Lord's Supper. Really, that's what they want. They want a physical communion of Christ, but they use the word spiritual. Let me read this to you from one of their confessions of faith. This is from the Solid Declaration. Now listen to this. These words of Dr. Luther show clearly in what sense our churches, the Lutheran churches, use the word spiritual. To the sacramentarians, that's us, this word spiritual means precisely that spiritual communion which is established when in spirit, through faith, true believers are incorporated into Christ and become true spiritual members of his body. That sounds good, right? That's orthodox. That's what we believe. Here's what they say. When Dr. Luther or we use the word spiritual, in this discussion, we have in mind the spiritual, supernatural, heavenly mode according to which Christ is present in the Holy Supper. Okay? You look like you had a question.
I do. Thank you. When He ascended, why do we not believe He went into a spiritual mode?
Well, that's a good question. It goes into the fact that if Jesus were to spread His body out all over the universe, that isn't according to a human nature, right? And they say that this is possible because He is communicating to His human nature divine attributes, right? Because He's God and man in one person, He can take stuff from His divine nature and transfer it over to His human nature. And that's how He's able to do that. And they call that communication of properties. That we believe that is exactly the heresy that Council of Chalcedon is condemning. This transfer of properties between the natures. They're two distinct natures, right? United together in one person, but still distinct. Okay? Yes?
One day He's going to come back again someday, and in the same nature.
Right. Yes, exactly. And
He can't be, okay.
Well, He could, theoretically. He could just gather Himself back up.
Right. Right. And that's what they say. Well, that will happen.
Change of
theoretically, it works.
But another thing we might point out is nothing in the text of His ascension would indicate a change of mode. You know, he goes out of their sight, but it says nothing of that. This has to be manufactured. It's not in the text with regard to His ascension.
And remember why the Lutherans are doing this. Okay, they're doing this because they want a presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. And so they're kind of grasping at whatever they can come up with. Yeah.
But the Catholic Church doesn't sort of hold more to where we would be then, right? I mean, the Lutherans kind of created this to counter Rome. Rome has their own bizarre kind of spin on it, but they didn't develop a whole new Trinitarian
Well, their view is probably, it's different, but in the end, they believe that Jesus, that the bread becomes His body. That there is a change in the actual bread, to where the bread is His actual body. Where the Lutherans say that His body is in the
bread.
Right, their view is different in that sense.
As far as the Christological view, the Roman Catholics are more orthodox in their Christology in some ways than the Lutherans, though. Right?
Well, they're just more inconsistent, we might say. The Lutherans are trying to be consistent, and that drives them into a serious heresy. Okay. The Westminster Confession on this, just to go over it real quick, because I didn't really go over that. And the Confession of Faith, chapter 8, I was just going to read this real quick to show that this is confessed in the Westminster Confession, everything that we've gone over. It says that the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very an eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon Him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. It goes on to say, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, means without change, composition, or confusion. Okay, so they're not mixed together, they're not changed. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ? Okay.
What does without composition mean?
I would say without mixing together. All right. Would you agree with that, Vaughn?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Okay, so that brings us to the question, what is the nature of spiritual communion with Christ? If it isn't this physical thing where He changes His body and we eat it, what kind of spiritual communion do we have? Especially when we think of the Lord's Supper. Well, let's look at John chapter 6, and we can get an idea of, I believe, this the proper view. the Reformed Church teaches. We're going to look at verse 51 through 58. Now, this whole section is speaking of how we have union with Christ, and through this union with Christ have eternal life. But there's a lot of mistakes can be made here, because this is kind of a difficult passage. But let me read some verses. We'll start at 51. Jesus said, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven." So, here Jesus is saying something, at first glance, is very offensive and confusing. And it says here in his text that he lost some disciples here from this sermon. So he's talking about how we have to, the only way to have eternal life, think about this for a second, the only way to have eternal life is to eat his flesh and drink his blood. So if we want eternal life, it's very important that we understand what he's talking about. How do we have this communion with Christ? Now, I think there's two reasons why he explained communion with him in these terms of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. First of all, I think he's trying to communicate to us the intimacy and the true spiritual nature of this union with him. It's a true union, a living union that could be compared to when you eat a piece of bread. Right? It isn't something, that there is something subjective here. Remember that our justification is forensic. But there is a communion and union with Christ that is spiritual and real, and you could even use the word mystical. Okay? Because it's a true spiritual union. And that this is absolutely necessary for having eternal life, is to have this true union with Christ. I think that's why he's using those terms. The other reason why I think he's using those terms is to really drive home to us the importance of the incarnation, that he had to take a true human nature and he had to truly die and shed his blood in order to save us from our sins, that the incarnation is very real. And for us, maybe we would say, well, you know, okay, why do we need to have that pressed home to us? We all accept that. But remember, not everybody did. In the days of the early church, there were a lot of people who had a real problem with the idea that the Logos took on a true human nature. That they taught that he had an appearance of a human nature. Right? But he didn't really take a human nature, because the Logos could never, ever do that. Right? He could never join himself with matter or a human nature, because that would make him dirty. He's above such a thing. But here he presses home that there's a true human nature that he's taken. It is through his death that we have eternal life. And he's using this terminology to really press that home, whether it's offensive or not. So does everybody kind of understand that so far? Yes?
By the time he came, it had been 400 years since they'd had a prophet. And I think what I understand is that the whole temple worship and all their religious experience had really gotten warped over all those generations. And I don't think they thought in really spiritual terms in a long, long time. I think they were just 100% focused on the physicality of everything,
yes.
Sacrifices and going through the motions.
Sure, absolutely. And we can see that even right here, where they take it that he means to literally eat his flesh.
Yeah.
And we also see it with Nicodemus when he says you have to be born again from above. And Nicodemus is like, what are you talking about? Be born again. I'm going to crawl in my mother's womb again.
Yeah.
He immediately assumes something, carnal.
It's so obvious to us.
Right. Yes. Yes.
Also, being the master teacher is contextually, he's relating it back to manna. They understood the manna concept. So he's taking something they did understand and then taking it and using that to demonstrate the truth he wants.
That's right.
So you see contextually how he's really taking them from where they are to where he wants them to be. Using something they know, manna, they've heard about. So bread would be the natural following to teach from the manna.
Yes. And there's the lesson there. I mean, we live, our bodies need food to survive, and they should be able to make a connection that we spiritually live and have life through communion with the Lord. That's the only way to live spiritually. Okay, so that still leaves the question. We have eternal life only through having this communion with Christ spiritually. What is the means of this unity? Like, how do we have this communion with Christ spiritually? Now, remember the Lutherans, their doctrine of the Lord's Supper involves the idea that we physically receive this body of Christ transformed into this other mode that Calvin called a phantasm, right? Well, what we see here in this very passage is that Jesus teaches that this comes through faith. This unity with Him is through faith alone. Okay, it's spiritual through faith. The verses, turn over to 30, verse 35 through 40 in the same passage. And when he first begins this sermon, he starts by explaining faith, and he finishes this sermon by talking about faith. He says here, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And in verse 40, he says, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So he talks about how he's the bread of life, and that is by believing on him that we feed on him. Okay? And he, at the very end of the passage, this is how he finishes up the sermon. Because all these people are walking away, even his disciples are stumbling over this. He says to them, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. So he finishes up the sermon by explaining that he doesn't mean this in a physical sense. It is spiritually that we feed on Christ, and we do that by faith alone. And this is what, again, we confess this in the Larger Catechism in question 170. On a section on the Lord's Supper. Here's what it says. How do they that worthily communicate in the Lord's Supper feed upon the body and blood of Christ therein? Now listen to this. As the body and blood of Christ are not corporally or carnally present in, with, or under the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper. First of all, remember, this is aimed directly at the Lutherans. Okay, we are explicitly rejecting Lutheran theology here in the Westminster Confession. Okay, so we deny that Christ's body is present in the bread and wine in any way. Yet, are spiritually present to the faith of the receiver, no less truly and really than the elements themselves are to their outward senses, so that they that worthily communicate in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper do feed upon the body and blood of Christ, not after a corporal and carnal, but in a spiritual manner. Yet truly and really, while by faith they receive and apply unto themselves Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. So when Gary stands up before us and he goes through the sacramental actions, starting with the prayer, the blessing, and then he takes the bread and he breaks the bread. We are supposed to be observing all of these actions. When he breaks the bread, we are supposed to remember God's promise that he gave his son, that his body was broken for us, and we're supposed to take hold of that by faith. Right? Because it's a sermon being preached there when he breaks that bread. Right? When he distributes it to us, we are to remember that God has given his son to us, and we're to take, just like we take that bread in our hand, we are to, by faith, receive Christ. Right? Believing God's promise that he has given his son to us. Right? So, in the Lord's Supper, there is visually being presented to us the gospel. And we are taking this by faith, just the same as when he preaches the message of the gospel. We're just getting it, we're getting more. The volume is being turned up in the Lord's Supper. And we're seeing even more clearly the gospel that he preaches. Okay? Is there any questions on that? Okay.
Hey, John, I have a question.
Yes.
When was transubstantiation codified in the Catholic Church? How early?
I think it was officially sort of adopted. It might have been a Council of Constance, but I'm not sure. It was somewhere in the 1100, 1200s
that
range.
Late.
Yeah, it was very late. Before it was finally all worked out. But you see vestiges of it going very early. Alright. Now, talking about communion with Christ, they believe that Jesus is present with us in his human nature right now. But his human nature has changed, right, into the spiritual mode. We believe that Christ is present with us, but not according to his human nature. Okay, so let's talk about that. Let's look at John chapter 14, verse 15, and I think we'll get a more biblical idea of how Jesus is present with us. Remember that in this last section of John, in where he's talking to the disciples before his passion, he tells them many things. And remember that he had said that it's for our benefit that he go. Because if he doesn't go, the Holy Spirit will not come to us. So he makes very clear that he is leaving. Okay? And yet, we have here, in verses 15 through 20, that he's still going to be with us in another sense. So let's look what it says. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Okay, so he says the Holy Spirit will dwell with us and be in us. Then he goes on to say, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. Okay, he's leaving physically. But you will see me, because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. So, in the same context, he's talking about leaving. He's saying that he's going to be with us. How is he going to be with us? Now remember that Christ is the second person of the Trinity and is one with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Right? Wherever the Spirit is, there the Son is and there the Father is. Because they're one. Right? So, although the Lord has left us, he is still with us through the Holy Spirit. Okay? And we can see this again if you'll look in Romans chapter 8, 9 through 11, we see Paul explaining the same thing. He's talking about the context is sanctification and how Christians do not live according to the flesh, but they live in the Spirit. He says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." So here he's very clearly showing that by having the Holy Spirit, we have communion with Christ. So our communion with Christ is through faith, and it is in the Holy Spirit. Okay? Christ, who is far distant from us, right, in heaven, we have union and communion with Him through the Holy Spirit. Right? Any questions? All right, good. So, let's look again at Council of Chalcedon and see which one, whether we as the Reformed or the Lutherans make more sense with our view of the Lord's of the incarnation of Christ. It says, "Following the Holy Fathers, we teach with one voice that the Son of God and our Lord Jesus Christ to be confessed as one and the same person, that He is perfect in Godhead and perfect in manhood, very God and very man, of a reasonable soul and human body, consisting, consubstantial with the Father as touching His Godhead, and consubstantial with us as touching His manhood, made in all things like unto us, sin only excepted, begotten of His Father before the worlds, according to His Godhead, but in these last days for us, and our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to His manhood. This one and the same Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, must be confessed to be in two natures, unconfusedly, immutably, indivisibly, inseparably united, and that without the distinction of natures being taken away by such union, but rather the peculiar property of each nature being preserved and being united in one person and subsistence, not separated or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten, God the Word, our Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets of old time have spoken concerning Him, and as the Lord Jesus Christ hath taught us, and the creed of the fathers hath delivered to us." So I believe, and the Reformed Church believes, that the only way to have a correct view of the Lord's Supper that is consistent with Council of Chalcedon is to have this view of the two natures of Christ, that there is no communications of properties literally in the sense that the Lutherans mean it. Okay? That divine attributes are not given to the human nature. So that there is this distinction of qualities for each nature. Okay. So does anybody have any other questions about that? Right. Well, let's talk a little more about the practical. Let's make a practical application of the Lord's Supper. Since just to finish up, because that really kind of finishes up this presentation. If nobody has any other questions, when we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's make sure we have a good understanding of this. And so let's kind of make a practical application. something that maybe you haven't thought of. But he says that, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. And then he goes on to explain how we are to examine ourselves. Well, let me ask you this question. When he says that we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again, or in the King James it says we show forth the Lord's death, what does he mean by that? Have you ever considered that when you're taking the Lord's Supper, that you're showing forth the Lord's death? Does anybody, can anybody give me an idea what that means?
Maybe holding it forth as the propitiation.
Okay, to who?
The visible church and to ourselves.
Okay, very good. Very good. I like the way John Brown of Haddington, he makes a good application for this. He shows that there's a number of ways that we show forth the Lord's death. One of the ways we show forth the Lord's death is by faith. When we take the Lord's Supper, we're showing forth the Lord's death to God. We're showing that we believe God. We believe in His promise that He has given His Son as a sacrifice for our sins. So we are showing forth that to the Lord when we take the Lord's Supper. Okay, so there's faith there toward the Father. We also see that we show forth the Lord's death to ourselves. Remember that the Lord gave us the Lord's Supper to strengthen our faith, to give us assurance. Right? And he knew we needed it because we have doubts. Okay, especially if you're very conscious of your sins, there's times where you really need assurance that your sins are forgiven. And so the Lord's Supper is a sign and seal for you to receive assurance in your conscience, to show forth the Lord's death to your conscience, that this is for you. That your sins, that this is for you in particular. Right? Not just for everybody in general, but for you in particular, that your sins are forgiven, that Jesus has died for your sins. We also show forth the Lord's death to the evil one. That we don't believe his lies. That we reject his temptations. And that when he comes with accusations, that, you know what, you're not a Christian. Your sins are too horrible. You'll never be forgiven. And we have something that we can show forth by faith that this is for us. And finally, we show forth the Lord's death. It's a public confession to the world. That, think about this, the absurdity of a crucified God. This is why the Jews reject this. It's because this is insane. We're used to it because we're raised in the belief of Christianity. But at first glance, it sounds really absurd. The idea that God saved us by becoming a man and being crucified. And we testify to the world that we believe this. It's our public declaration that we trust in a crucified God. Our God who was able to save us through what appears to be the ultimate shame and humiliation. That we unite ourselves with Him. And also take up our cross and follow Him. So we show forth the Lord's death to the world, a public confession. So keep those things in mind when it comes time for the Lord's Supper, how you're showing forth the Lord's death. Okay? All right. So that's it. I hope that you guys learned some things and that this was helpful to you. I hope you can see the importance of this. Because we do have to believe the truth about Christ's true humanity and His divinity and the biblical doctrine of how to have communion with Him through faith in the Holy Spirit. Yes?
I was just struck, you know, when you were talking about the different ways we can look at the way that we hold forth, show forth the death of Christ in the sacrament. I was struck with the thought of what a powerful sacrament, right? And, you know, with all of these ways that shows forth the power of the death of Christ, right? And, you know, those who hold to these different views of the Lord's Supper, the Lutheran view and all of that, might say that we take away some of the power there is in, you know,
right,
in eating Jesus' flesh, you know?
Right, exactly.
But really, I mean, this is a powerful sacrament in that it represents the eternal death of Christ, right? And his and you know, and the ramifications of that.
Yes, you're not losing anything by believing the Reformed doctrine of the Lord's Supper. You're only gaining. And you get a Christ that you haven't had to mess with Christology. Right? You don't have to descend into heresy so you can have this phony communion with Christ where you're eating His body. We can have Christ as He is in His true natures, and we can have a true spiritual communion with Christ in the Lord's Supper, okay, by faith, in the power of the Holy Spirit, and that is real. It's real in the Lord's Supper. Okay, that's it.
Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you for these marvelous truths. We do pray that we should have a right love and grasp of these marvelous things, and we are glad to have had them explained to us. Father, please help us to live according to these things. Help us to treasure and honor this holy sacrament that has been granted through such a blessing to the church. Father, we pray that we might continue to meditate upon these things, making much of them, believing the truth as it has been revealed. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.